as I noted in verse 12 here, where it speaks of the blessedness of enduring temptation, and that word is used in the King James, or trials or testings, the word for temptation there is the word parosmos. It goes along with the ideal of being tested or tried. But this same word is used in verse 13, when we have now this issue of temptation. But what's taken place is that the trial or the test that had come upon the individual in verse 12 is somehow been turned to become an enticement to sin. In verse 12, we have God bringing along into the life of an individual trials and testings that were meant to prove them and purify them and to strengthen them and refine them for His praise. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we received this instruction of a fiery trial that will come upon all of us to burn away all the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives, and to separate out from our lives that which is silver and gold and precious stone. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, we read that God is to come, and through that trial, He is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness in judging those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. When we die, there will be a final judgment over our lives in which He will purify us and refine us, just as through our lives now, the trials and difficulties of our lives are sweeping the fires of refinement over our lives. And then the Bible says, at that last moment of refinement, after that last bit of judgment in which God will bring to light all the hidden things of darkness, then it says this, for the believer, then each man or each person will receive his praise of God. And so God is designing in the trials and the testings that He brings into our lives a purpose of refinement in order that He might bring to us praise. And we spoke about it with such a sense of wonder. It stuck with me. I hope it stuck with you, that the first praise of heaven will not be our songs of praise and exaltation, but the first song of praise in heaven will be the song of praise of our God, praising us. And from that which He's refined in our lives, He's going to crown us and coronate us as princes and princesses in His kingdom to rule and reign with Him. And yet now, these trials or testings that God has brought into our lives that had such and have such potential blessing have been transformed as the result of our own failure, as a result of our own yielding to them in the midst of the test. And they have begun to work upon the life of the individual so that that individual now is leaning towards falling into sin in response to this trial. We may begin to reason, as the test comes upon us and we fail and falter in it, and it becomes an enticement for us to sin, we may begin to reason that since God is the one who sent this trial my way, then God is responsible for my struggle in it and for my failure by it. He is the one who has led me to this defeat. He is the one who's tempted me. And what James says is, let no one say, when the trial turns to an enticement to sin and an occasion for sinning, let no one say that this was a temptation from God. The Greek word there that you have in most of your translations, let no one say that I am tempted by God. The King James renders that probably more faithfully as I am tempted of God. The Greek prepositional phrase there is a phrase that has with it the connotation of the remoteness of the one that you're addressing. What it really means is this. It means, do not suggest when you're tempted that God is even remotely involved in your temptation. Don't even suggest that He's remotely involved in your temptation. You know, we human beings are good at the blame game. It starts out very young in our lives. As soon as a child can begin to gather together and formulate a defense for himself, he finds ways to blame his bad behavior on his siblings. He finds ways to blame it on the animals and pets in the house and on individuals we've never met by the name of I don't know, or it wasn't my fault, or there are all kinds of those little ghosts that seem to go around their lives that they project their blame upon. I remember as a young boy, Dr. Harold Freely, who was a very godly man who had dedicated all of my father's children to the Lord, served as a professor at a missionary college. Dr. Freely once sat down with us and shared with us the story of a little girl whose mother had baked an apple pie. And she told the little girl that she was not allowed to eat any of the pie. It was for after dinner time. And she took the pie and put it into a pantry. While it was in the pantry, this little girl couldn't get out of her mind that apple pie. She wanted it so bad. And so eventually she yielded to temptation. She went into the pantry and she ate some of the apple pie. Well, of course, it was discovered. And the little girl was brought before her mother and asked if she had eaten it. And at that time, the little girl denied it vehemently. And in her attempt to justify herself, said the kitty ate it. The kitty had got into the pantry and eaten it. Well, then the little girl had gone to bed that night. And as she was lying down in bed and her mother had prayed for her and the mother had left the room, the clock in her room was tick-tocking away. And it seemed as though the clock kept saying, "You did it. You did it. You did it. You did it," until the little girl couldn't handle it anymore. And so she made her way to the bedside of her mother. And there she confessed her sin and told her mother what she had done. And the mother said, "You know, honey, I know, I knew that you were the one who had eaten the pie in the pantry, but it was very important for you to come and confess it to me so that you could be forgiven, and I'm glad you've confessed it." The little girl was very happy to be forgiven, but then in curiosity said, "Well, Mommy, how did you know that I didn't eat the pie in the pantry?" And she said, "Well, dear, a kitty doesn't leave a spoon in the pie plate." Of course, all of us kids laughed. We thought that was great, but the lesson was that our tendency is to hide and obscure and put the blame game in our sin, but it's important that we just confess it. And well, that blame game, you know, began in the Garden of Eden, there where God had given Adam and Eve the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam ate of it, and he is confronted by God. Adam's response is to say in Genesis 3:12 that the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And in that moment, Adam blamed the woman and Adam blamed God. "The woman you gave me." And the blame game began. You'll read a really telling example of this in the story of Aaron, who is pressed upon by the people of Israel to make a golden calf. While Moses is on Mount Sinai meeting with the Lord, he does, and the people gather around that calf, and it says they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play around that calf and worship it. Moses came down and confronts Aaron in a righteous anger, and Aaron's response is found in Exodus chapter 32, verses 22 and 24. Aaron says, "Don't be angry with me, my Lord," speaking to Moses. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Apparently, Aaron would have us prescribe to the evolutionary theory of idol making. You know, that it all just happens by chance. Sin is the same way. There's a long record of this, and you can trace it in your own life who play the blame game. Well, the real question here is, how is it that we blame God for our temptations and for our sins? Most of us are not so bold as to say this outright, "God, it's your fault." We wouldn't say that. We'd have a hard time winning that argument. So how is it that we, in a way, in a manner, turn the temptations in our lives and the enticement to sin, then the sin, and somehow make God responsible for it? Well, the answer is this. We blame God for our temptation to sin in one way or other in the moments in which we fail to take full responsibility for our actions. Any time in which we fail to take complete and full responsibility for our actions, we're in one way or another, we're blaming God. When men blame their wives for their failures to be loving husbands, "Oh, if you only know what my wife was like." You see, really, they're blaming God. When women blame their husbands for their failure to be respectful wives, well, at that moment, they are, in a sense, blaming God. Or when we justify our discontentment by pointing out to all the meager rations of life that we have received, what we don't have and what hasn't been given to us and what we haven't acquired, well, we're blaming God. When we explain our sinful condition by weaving a long story of the tragic nature of our past and all of its influences, we can be blaming God. Now, that's not to say that the past and all the sins that are committed against us do not have an influence in shaping our wills, but it is to say that they do not determine our wills. We determine what we will and will not do. And we are accountable for our actions. And so, if you're struggling with gluttony and you have a problem with that sin, it's not enough for you to explain to an individual that your parents rewarded you for every good deed that you ever did by feeding you. That's just not going to cut it, you see. And if you are a person who is a predator and preying on other individuals, leading them and enticing them into sin, it's not enough for you to explain that someone had done that to you before in your life. That's not enough. You're still accountable. If you do only that, you're simply blaming God. If we excuse our sins by pointing out to our genetic makeup, you know, I'm just that way, it's my personality, we are blaming God as well. There is a reality that we are probably all genetically predisposed towards certain sins and towards being more susceptible to the disease or the infection of sin in certain ways. But when we give this as a reason for our actions, as an explanation for our sinful course and our inclinations, we are ultimately blaming God. When we use a disease model as an excuse for our embedded sins and for not breaking away free from them, we are blaming God. Now, again, that's not to say that sin is not so insidious that it becomes a plague to us, and that certain sins can so infect an individual that it's like a spore that they have a hard time removing from their lives. It's like an infection that continually reemerges in their life over and over again. But the reality is that there is a balm for healing offered up to all. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And when we blame and use a disease model to justify ourselves being entrenched in ongoing sin, ultimately, we're blaming God. When we point to the enemy and we claim that we are held in bondage by him to an action that we are continually going to and immersing ourselves in, well, then we're blaming God as well. And we can also say this, the enemy does enslave us. The enemy can grab hold of our lives, especially when we give him room, especially when we give him places, and we give him a hold in our lives by our own sin and by our own actions. He can hold on to us. You maybe have heard the phrase that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. There it is. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin has a way of grabbing hold of you. And the power behind that sin is not the sin itself. It's the tempter. It's Satan who wants to bind you to his will and spoil you and ruin you. And yet, although that is true, you can never use that as an excuse. You can never say, like Geraldine, the devil made me do it. You can't say that. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 say? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, there is an escape from the ensnaring, subtle temptations that come upon you, even from those temptations that come from the master tempter of all, Satan himself. And that way of escape is Jesus Christ himself. He can deliver all those who earnestly and completely cast themselves upon him in the times of testing, in the times of trials, in the times of temptation. And so we can't point to the enemy either and say that it's because of him that we sin. William Barclay quotes the Scottish poet Robert Burns in illustrating this tendency towards the blame game. Burns is found in one of his poems speaking to God, and this is what Burns says to him. He says, "Thou knowest, thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voices has often led me wrong." Lord, you know, you were the one who made me with these passions wild and strong. It's you. You know why it is I have these problems, because you made me this way. That's what he's saying. It's all part of the blame game. Many of these ways are used to remove ourselves from taking full responsibility. When we play down our substantial ability to resist, well, then at that moment we are indirectly blaming God, because we know that God is in control of all things. We know that He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. We know ultimately that it is from His hand that we receive what we have. We know ultimately that God is the one who keeps the gate and controls and allows those people who have passage into our lives. We know that God is the one who shaped us and molded us in our mother's womb, forming our genetic makeup. We know that God is the one who has the power over all beings, including Satan himself. When we blame all these other things, ultimately we are blaming God. When we blame all these other things for our sins, we're saying ultimately, God, you could have done a better job at controlling the circumstances and controlling the world and shaping my life so that I could have better dealt with these things. We're saying, God, if you'd given me a better spouse, God, if you gave me better parents, God, if you had brought me around better and truer friends, if my child had only lived in a neighborhood where there were nice boys and girls instead of these troublemakers that have got him into these things, if you made me with different genes, if you had given me a greater resistance to this sickness, if you just limited a little more Satan's power and access to my life, if you had only exercised your sovereign power over my life differently, I would not have slid there. I would not have fallen there. See? We say it maybe, but we think it at least. And there's only one word of application for this part, and it's this: don't. It's blasphemous. It's not true. It is irresponsible. Here's the second point. It's this. There's only one way to avoid making this kind of suggestion when tempted and enticed in sin, and that is this. We must always recognize that we are completely responsible for any movement towards sin. We must always recognize that we are completely responsible for any movement towards sin. What does it say? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it, desire, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The culprit is in us. It's in our own desires. Those desires reach their strength in our lives by our own readiness to play with them and to stir them up in our lives. The temptation to sin leaps to life in the life of a person as a result of desires that we have nurtured in our own lives. Listen, a person can allow their thought life to follow certain tracks. No one sees it. No one knows what's going inside of our heads. But we can, by a failure of discipline in our lives, by our own choices, we can allow our thought life to continually go in a certain vein and a certain track of thinking. We can allow our footsteps to take us into certain unguarded places, certain places that are not appropriate and wise for us and not conducive for that which is good and right and best in our living to bring honor to God and obey Him. We can do this, can't we? We can be the ones who can go before certain people and can seek out their company and enjoy their fellowship and immerse ourselves into the atmosphere of their lives. We can do this, can't we? We can let our eyes linger upon that which is not good and that which is not pure. And any number of ways, we can do the things that foment, that stir up, that play with unhelpful, unrighteous desires in our hearts. And all of this weakens our resistance to sin and strengthens its allurement over us. You know, the Lord Jesus taught us that we were to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But for many individuals, the prayer has been altered to say, "Leave us with our temptations, just keep us from sins." And so we play with these things and we play with these desires. I remember as a young man working in seminary that I worked at a hotel, a Marriott hotel, and there was a young fellow who had professed to be a Christian for about a year named Bill. And one day Bill was commenting on, in a way that was not appropriate whatsoever, on the attributes of a certain female customer in the hotel. I corrected him first by saying, "Bill, you're a married man." And Bill's answer was, "Well, I can't eat the food, but I can still play with the menu." Well, that's just it. Many play with the menu of desires in their lives. But here's where sin is conceived and born in the heart. And God had nothing at all to do with it. We were completely and utterly responsible. Every person comes into this world ready to desire something that is wrong. Everyone who comes in the world has some wrong thing that catches their fancy. And yet it is when a person foments, stirs up, plays with those desires, that we encourage those desires, and then they conceive sin and bring forth into our lives the fruit of death. I want you to note the word "entice" there. It says, "Each one is tempted and drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That brings to my mind the picture of Eve sitting by a tree with fruit on it that she's not supposed to eat. I don't know why she's sitting there, but as she's sitting there looking at that fruit that she is not supposed to eat, the tempter comes along and he speaks to her. And what do you think got her into that sin? Was it Satan's crafty suggestion? Was it Satan's way of weaving together the most perfect of all temptations and subtle lies that he put in her mind? Well, that was a part of what gave her permission, you might say. But there is Eve looking at the fruit. And I don't know if she was studying it before this tempter spoke or after, but somehow she began to study it, to contemplate its taste, to wonder about its secrets that could be revealed. And it was as she gazed upon it and studied it that the tempter came along and spoke to her. Or maybe it was after the tempter said these things that she took these words that he said and then went and she lingered in the consideration of that desire. And she made the entertaining look upon that thing, and so she was enticed. And so you see, it was her fault. It wasn't even Satan's fault. It was the lingering look of Eve that entrapped her and enticed her. It's the same with Achan. Achan and all the men of Israel have been told, as they loot Jericho, God has brought this tremendous victory and he's brought down the walls of Jericho, and they're to go in and loot the area and take all the precious items and bring it back, and they're to be devoted to God. None of them are to keep any of it for themselves whatsoever. God is the one who's completely brought this victory. It makes perfect sense. And yet Achan goes into this place, and as he goes into one of these homes that has come crumbling down, he sees the silver and he sees the gold and he sees a robe. He actually looks at it long enough to determine that it's been made in Shinar or in Babylon, that it's a Babylonian robe. He assays it and evaluates it. And then there's a bag of silver coins and he pours them out and he counts them one by one until he sees that there are 200 silver coins. And at this point in time, it might not be that he's planning on keeping this for himself. He's just looking. He's just assaying. He looks at a wedge of gold and he holds it in his hands and he's able to evaluate that the weight is about 50 shekels worth of gold. Then he covets. And then he takes them and he steals them from God. And so it was by lingering, this lingering look, that he fomented desire and he was enticed. Well, there's an answer for this. There's an answer for this. It's look away. Go away. It's what Paul said to us: flee every appearance of evil. Folks, I don't know what evil is in your life, but I know what it is in my life. Flee it. Run from it. Our point here is this, that we must recognize that we are completely responsible for any movement towards sin. And with that, we should have a note of application here. It's this. What God is revealing here is that He will not accept any excuses for the sin in our lives. There's nothing that we can say. There's no solution that we can make for our sins by any justification we give, other than a full confession that the sin is ours and that the enticement is ours alone. A confession of sin that comes without giving any explanation or any defense of ourselves. A confession that is given without providing any justification or stating all and reciting all the mitigating circumstances. That's the only thing that can bring us back into a right place with God. That's the only point of deliverance. We must take complete responsibility. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45, there's a good example of this. And here we have a law given for the lepers that are found in the community of Israel. And leprosy was a spiritual picture of the plague of sin for the people. And there we read in verse 45 of chapter 13 of Leviticus, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his hair shall go loose," that becomes a sign of mourning to all the people, "he shall cover his upper lip," which was in that culture a sign of shame, "and he shall cry, unclean, unclean." And that's what it's supposed to be like for our lives when we find sin and enticement to sin in our lives. There's no justification. There's no explaining it. There's no trying to explain the mitigating circumstances and try to peel it off to put ourselves in the best light. And, oh, we've heard our children confess. And by the time the confession comes out, you would think they were saints. There's a confession. So by the time they weave their story, they are some of the most chaste and purest individuals you can imagine. And this little smudge of temptation and sin got upon their lives, but it's completely disassociated with themselves whatsoever. It's almost circumstantial. It's not the way it is. Oh, they're to let their hair come unruly in a sense. They're to cover their face in shame, and they're to simply say, unclean, unclean, unclean. We remember that Jesus Christ, when He died for our sins, was stripped bare and died as a criminal. And if you're going to confess your sins to the Father and seek forgiveness from Him, you're going to have to come to Him not as a righteous person who's had a few flaws or has been led astray by people and you were unwitting in your sin, but you're going to have to come to Him and allow yourself to be stripped bare and confess your sins as a criminal yourself. That's the point. That's the issue. Now, this is the issue. You have to recognize that you have complete responsibility and that your temptations rise out of your own desires. And so now, the last thing that we want to consider here is, what is the answer to this causal element of temptation and sin and death in my life, which is my own wrong and inappropriate desires? What is the answer to this movement to wrong desire in my life? And so I want to give you two answers, and the first one is this. The answer to wrong and impure desires is to cultivate fresh desires in your life for what is pleasing to God. The answer to wrong desires in your life is to cultivate pleasing or fresh desires that are pleasing to God. The answer before every temptation is to begin to learn to say, "Not my will be done, but thine be done." It's to seek God to stir up within you those desires that are good and pure. And just the same way that we can foment and we can play up those desires that are wrong, we can also cultivate desires that are pure in our lives. We can use our minds, we can use our hearts, we can use our eyes, we can use our feet, we can use our lips to nourish the desire for that which is good. With our minds and with our hearts and with our eyes and with our feet even, we can habitually turn ourselves into the way of that which is right. We can set the progress of our footsteps towards those things, and we can establish the projection of our eyes and the pronouncements of our lips towards that which seeks Christ in all things and Christ for all things. We can turn our attention, our labors, towards that which is engaged, towards living for Him and pleasing Him and serving Him. We can do this. We can choose with our lives that the industrious actions of our lives will be to engage ourselves in that which is productive and that which brings glory and honor to Him. The Bible says that whether we eat or we drink, we can do all these things to the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that whatever we say in word and deed, we can do in such a way that we can present it as an offering of praise to God, as a letter of pronouncement of our enduring commitment to Him. We can do this as a discipline in our lives. And as we discipline ourselves in these desires and these actions, as we engage ourselves in seeking His good and continually seeking His glory, what we'll discover is there will be a supplanting of impure desire with pure desires, with that which is pleasing to God. We have to cultivate fresh desires in our lives. When an individual first comes to Christ, it's as though God pours a flood of those desires in our life, and for a moment, swept out of our life is all of those desires for anything else. But eventually, God leaves it up to us to begin establishing disciplines. Disciplines of dying to ourself and yielding ourselves completely to Him. Disciplines of longing that we would decrease, that Christ might increase in all of His fullness in our life. Disciplines of turning ourselves away from that which is not consistent with the life He wants to, and He is living in our lives. And He is expressing through us. And as we develop those disciplines, God begins to supplant the desires in our lives. And this is something to look forward to. Look forward to that day in which we see more and more the growth and the advance of what is pure and right, and the longing for what is pure and right in our lives, supplanting that which is not good and that which is impure. So stop playing. Stop fomenting those impure desires. And instead, get active to foment up a life desiring that which is good and giving yourself to it. Here's the other one. It's simply this. Contemplate right thoughts of God. This is how the correction comes. The problem here is that they've been thinking the wrong thing about God. They've been thinking somehow God is accountable, responsible for their problems. That God is somehow a delivery system and that there's no part on their place to play. And no, we have to begin contemplating right thoughts of God in order to keep us from these enticements to sin. One of the things we need to understand is that God is absolutely holy. That's why it says God cannot be tempted. God is absolutely holy. God is holy and He is above all temptations. His holiness is such that the Bible says that He cannot even look upon sin. Before any temptation, we must remember that God's character of holiness, we must remember and identify ourselves with the source of all that is good and right in His holy nature. And we must compare that with the enticements that we are feeling and recognize that they have no place before a holy God. Before any temptation, we must remember that God is present, and we must learn to say this. Can you say this before the things you feel enticed to enter into? This is not of God. Do you know how alluring sometimes our sins look like? How appealing, how strong an argument they make to us? Isn't it right that we pause in every area of our life and seek in everything that would be conformed to the holy character of God? And we look before these things that are alluring us and we say, listen, is this thing in keeping with God's holy character? The fact is, we'll be able to see it on the plain face of it. This is not of God. This is of the enemy. This is of my own flesh. God forbid it. It is not of Him. Stop and contemplate a holy God presiding over your life and calling you to come to Him, and instead confess your sin and seek to bring you into His cleansing power and draw you into that place where you can walk in the light as He is in the light, and you can have fellowship in His holy life. So, one of them is spend your time cultivating and contemplating your life lived before a holy God. The second one is this. Remember that God will not tempt because He is full of solicitude. There's a new attribute for you for God. God is not only holy, but God is solicitous. In this sense, God is longing and filled with desires for our good and for our blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It expresses the solicitous heart of God. God there is heard speaking over the nation of Israel, and He says, "Oh, that they had a heart in them to fear Me and keep all of My commandments. Then it would be well with them and with their children forever." God longs to bless us, to do that what is well and good for us. God is full of a desire to bless you. God is full of a desire to please you. And so when your temptations come upon you, you need to learn to say something like this: God has something better in mind for me. I will not displease Him who so longs to please Me. Here's the third one. God is not only that which is holy and that will not tempt us, because instead He has a solicitous desire for that which is good, but God only gives us that which is good because He is good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God is never the source of any temptation, but He is always the way out of it. He is always offering to us the good way, the good path, the good thing, the good life. Everything good flows from Him, including every good desire. You know, the problem in our lives is not desire, it's wrong desire. But God wants to supplant that and replace that with good desire. He wants to lead us into that place and those things in which we can, through our desires, open our lives up to be receptacles of all of the blessings and benefits He wants to pour into our life. God wants us to position ourselves in such a way that He can prepare us for everything that He's planning for us. He can prepare us for all of the taste of heaven that we can experience below and all the fullness of heaven that we'll experience above. He wants to bring us into that kind of fullness of light. Psalms chapter 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Some individuals think, well, look, if I just delight myself in God, I'll get anything I want. And that's not what it means. It means if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you all of your wants. He will put into your heart all of your desires. As you delight yourself in Him, as you contemplate His holiness, as you contemplate the solicitous God who wants to bless you in all things, as you contemplate His goodness in all of your life, His mercy and His grace, and the sweet taste of His justice that He gives you a yearning for, as you contemplate these things, and as you long to please Him who longs to please you, He begins to put in your heart a desire, multiple desires for those things that are consistent with that which He's longing to do in your life. He doesn't give you whatever you want. He gives you all of your wants. And they take the place of everything else in your life. And all the other things that you've wanted in your life that are expression of just temptations and the enticement to sin and the uncontrolled impulses of the flesh, all those things will ultimately bring you to emptiness and they will bring an aching in your life. But what God fills you with and the desires God places in you, these you will experience with them an ongoing, ever-increasing satisfaction. And even in these things, if you find an denial to the things you're longing for example, oh God, I just want to know Your presence. I just want to know Your fullness. And as God gives Himself to you, He fills you with a sense of satisfaction and He leaves you with one ache, and it's only this, an ache to have more of it. And you're satisfied to have that. I don't know which mystic wrote, "We taste of Thee, Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, Thou fountainhead, and long our souls from Thee to fill." That's it. It is a fullness that we receive, and with it comes a longing, but it's a longing that's a good longing. Even that satisfies us. Longing for Him alone. This is it. We need to contemplate the right things of God. We also need to remember, as our passage says, that this God who does all these things and is all these things is a God who never changes. We'll talk about that next week. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's always the same. And so when a desire comes upon us that's not consistent with His Word, we know that the desire is wrong. God hasn't changed. It's never true to say it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Because God doesn't change. And God has a good desire for us. And we need to give ourselves to it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we ask that You would paint into our minds and our hearts, even in this day and the days ahead, images and pictures of Your solicitous desires for us. Oh God, this God who is creating heaven for us to go and enjoy. God who has provided us the way into that heaven through the blood of His own dear, precious Son. God who now, by the delight of sending and pouring out His Spirit upon us, gives us foretaste of that heaven and leaves them in us as a seal of Your promises. God who longs to fill us with every good thing. God who desires to bless us, desires to please us. Lord, help us to consider these things. Hold these truths against the insidious temptations of the age, the insidious temptations of our flesh and our own weak and failing and sinful desires. And, oh God, to flee from them and desire instead to please the One who longs to please us. Oh God, cultivate that pathway for us. May we become industrious in living for You, industrious in seeking out that which is pleasing to You. Oh God, keep us from just floating along, just going with the flow. By your grace and by your power and by your calling and by the life of your Spirit within us and Christ enabling and empowering us, put our hands to the oar, and may we begin to go somewhere and move somewhere and do something and serve you and seek to be great, lend ourselves and body, soul, and spirit to your service. In all this, O God, and in our industry to be living for you and serving you, oh, help us see that it's you in us and that it's you that we're longing for, and put in our hearts a desire for your fullness and your life above everything else. We just ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.